As you know, we have been doing a study according to the Gospel of Luke. It's not going quite as quickly as I had anticipated because you all keep letting me ramble on about stuff in detail. No. We have been doing that. I have a sneaking suspicion it will end up lasting past Easter, but that's okay, I think. It is archived on the website, so if by chance you happen to miss a session or you're gone out of town and you miss a session and you can get to a computer and get online, they are archived there. This evening, last time we started looking at preparation for the growth of God's kingdom in Luke chapter 3, and we were going to do Luke 3 and 4, and in actuality we only got through the first two sections on this sheet, the forerunner and the message of John the Baptizer. This evening we will be in Roman numeral 2 and hopefully get further than that, and that has to do with Jesus' baptism and his genealogy, which proclaim him the Messiah. And what is particularly interesting and different in the Gospel of Luke about all of these things. So when we come to chapter 3, starting in verse 21, we come to the point of the baptism of Jesus. Now, when all the people were baptized, Jesus has come to the Jordan River. When all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." Now there is a distinction between the baptism of Jesus and the rest of the people. Notice the text says, when all the others who were there had been baptized, then Jesus was baptized. Now, why were they baptized, the other people? John's baptism is for what? Repentance, for the forgiveness of sins. And if Jesus were baptized in the middle of this group of folks, some might think, oh, well, he's just any old guy. He's come being baptized because of his sins. But Luke, by showing, and some of his Gentile readers might think that. But by having Jesus baptized at the end of this period of baptism by John, he is drawing a distinction between Jesus and the rest of the people, that Jesus' baptism has absolutely nothing to do with forgiveness of sins, for he has no sins of which to be forgiven. Baptism, as we often say at the time that we have baptismal services here, baptism is another public expression of a change in one's life and of the beginning of a new era in one's life. Our initial public profession is that claim that we have accepted Christ and we have made that change. But the baptism, in addition to being a means by which you are incorporated into the local body, baptism doesn't save you, but that baptism is a public ceremony that shows everyone else you have had that change and now you have made a conscious decision not just to accept Jesus but to start living a new life. This is Jesus' public confession or public profession that now it is time to leave what he's been doing in the carpenter shop and caring for his mother and younger brothers and sisters and now start his particular ministry for which he came. A ministry which, if you just looked at Luke, Matthew, and Mark, only lasted about 9 months. But we do know from the Gospel of John and from some other sources it actually lasted about 3 years. And if you wanted to, you could condense it all into 9 months. But it lasts about 3 years. However, this is Jesus' public declaration. I'm leaving the carpenter shop. I'm leaving behind what I've been doing. Now it's time for me to go out and proclaim this message and do what I came to do. And as a sign, we find Jesus, as he comes up out of the water, he is praying, and the heavens are opened. And it's interesting, Luke also, because so many of the Gentiles to whom he is writing have come out of various Greek and Roman mystery religions where you got all kinds of spirits and spooks out there. He wants to make sure that somebody's not just hallucinating or this is just another spirit or spook, out there, he talks about, and the Holy Spirit comes in bodily form. So a dove actually shows up. The Holy Spirit comes in the form of a dove. It's not just an hallucination or an image. It's actually a dove. So it's, once again, a physical presence of the Spirit here to help his Gentile readers understand that we're not confusing what happens with Jesus with any of the mystery religions, the cult of Dionysus or Orpheus or any of those other pagan religious traditions. But just like in Matthew and Mark, there is a voice from God, and that voice says, "You are my son, the beloved," or "my beloved. With you I am well pleased." Now, while there is, and some have contended that, you know, there was a noise like thunder, the voice of God sounds like thunder oftentimes in the biblical text, who is it that actually understands the words? To whom is this saying addressed? To the people? No. To Jesus. It is Jesus who understands this message, where God is basically giving him the stamp of approval on the decision he's made, the Father is, and saying, "You've done well, you are my beloved, with you, and with this decision, I am well pleased." Now, why would that be important? Yes, Jerry?
Does other people hear that voice?
There is some indication that perhaps people in Luke hear something, but in Matthew and Mark, neither one. It's only Jesus. Even John the Baptist does not hear the voice, according to Mark and Matthew. Well, stories that were passed on, Jesus passing on stories to others, and we already know Luke does this research and uses Mark and Matthew. Excuse me, uses Mark, not Matthew. Matthew and Luke use Mark, but Luke interviews eyewitnesses as well, and so those, the eyewitnesses to what Jesus told them, would have known this. Or Mary would have known this, or John would have known this, because Jesus tells them what is actually said. They may have heard something, but the message is for Jesus. But that's a very good question. So this is kind of, yes, Anne. The people saw the dove, yes. The dove is in bodily form here. And in neither Mark nor Matthew, it just says the Spirit descended like a dove. It doesn't say that there is a dove, although every time we see it in the movies, there's a dove that comes flying along. And it's a white dove. It's not one of these morning doves that I hunt on. Yeah, I know. You can even make a swimming pool look like the sea of reeds being parted, you know, Cecil B. DeMille, in the movies. But it's very important, this distinction. The Spirit is not just a corporeal kind of thing hovering, or like the wind up here, it looks like a flying turtle. But you remember, I told y'all that when we did the series of messages on the stained glass windows. But in the baptism, it looks like a flying turtle, not a dove. And the voice of God proclaims this in the presence of the people. Luke wants to emphasize, as I say here, the witness given by the Spirit. Not to bring persons to faith, but witnesses to those who have already exhibited faith. Why is it important for Jesus to hear this voice? Why is it important for Jesus to be told by the Father, "You've made a good decision, I am well pleased with you"? He knows he's doing the right thing. He's in human form, so he has chosen to limit himself in some things he can know and some things that he does. But even more so, he knows he's doing the right thing because what's about to happen to him? He's going where? Into the wilderness, where he faces temptation by himself. This would give him even more of a sense of he was doing the right thing. You know, when he's facing temptation, when he is weak, when he is having to make a decision. Because, folks, if we take away from Jesus the ability to have chosen to give in to temptation, then it's not a temptation. The whole gospel is a sham. And anybody that tells you, "Oh, he had no choice, he had to do that because it was God's predestined plan," then if that's the case, there is no temptation, because temptation can only occur when someone has choice and the ability to choose. And if there's no temptation, then Jesus doesn't have a clue what we face. So now he's got to make these decisions as a human being, in his human form, in weakness, whether to give in or not. And so when he faces those, he can think back to the fact, well, you know, the Father said this is the right time. This is the right choice. And gain strength from that. Now, we have then listed here in the rest of chapter 3 some of the ancestors of Jesus. And what's different about Luke here is that Luke, who is a Gentile, he's not Jewish, he's a Gentile, carries the genealogy back to the first ancestor, the common ancestor, Abraham, in Genesis chapter 1. Whereas Matthew takes it back simply to Abraham, the father of the Jews. So it looks like, if all you had was Matthew, that Jesus only came for the Jewish lineage. That was important for Matthew's readers because, as we've said before, they were Jewish and Jewish Christian readers. But Luke's audience is made up predominantly of Gentiles. And so it's important to show that Jesus didn't just come for Jews, but Jesus came for everyone, therefore tracing the lineage back all the way to the common ancestor. Jesus was about 30 years old. What that means is he's anywhere from 30 to 31 years old when this happens. When he began his work, he was the son, as was thought, of Joseph, son of Heli, son of Matthat, son of Levi, son of Melchi, son of Janai, son of Joseph, son of Mattathias, son of Amos, son of Nahum, son of Esli, son of Nagai, son of Maath, son of Mattathias, again, son of Semain, son of Joseph, son of Joda, son of Yoanan, son of Resha, son of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, son of Neri, son of Melchi, son of Adi, son of Kosam, son of Elmadam, son of Er, son of Joshua, son of Eleazar, son of Joram, son of Mathat, son of Levi, son of Simeon, son of Judah, son of Joseph, son of Jonam, sons of Eliakim, son of Malaya, son of Menas, son of Mattathah, son of Nathan, son of David, son of Jesse, son of Obed, son of Boaz, son of Salah, son of Nashon, son of Aminadab, son of Admin, son of Arni, not Palmer, son of Hezron, son of Perez, son of Judah, son of Jacob, son of Isaac, son of Abraham, son of Terah, son of Nahor, son of Serug, son of Reu, son of Peleg, son of Eber, son of Shelah, son of Cainan, son of Arphaxad, son of Shem, son of Noah, son of Lamech, son of Methuselah, son of Enoch, son of Jared, son of Mahalalel, son of Canaan, son of Enos, son of Seth, son of Adham, son of God. Now, y'all think we got some strange names around these days? Although one of my favorite, two of my favorites from the Old Testament, one of them is the town that Jabin, king of Canaan's general Sisera, uses as his headquarters, and that's Harosheth Hagoyim. That's one of my favorites, and you can run into all kinds of others. But this lineage then goes through, but it doesn't contain every line, just like in Matthew. There is not every line contained in all of that. So when folks try to say, oh, well, you can trace the heritage of Jesus all the way back and you put a timeline on it, you can't. These are just important individuals throughout the timeline with Jesus. But all of this, once again, is to show that the common ancestor of Jew and Gentile alike, that Jesus is the Savior come for the whole cosmos, the entire world, not just a select few. Not just Jews, not just Romans, but the entire cosmos, anyone who will come to Him. Jesus has come to be Savior, and His work, He began His work, His work is, while it starts with the Jews, is for Gentiles as well. And we will find, for example, before the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus has been going about doing healings within Gentile towns as well. And we find more of an emphasis of Jesus teaching and healing Gentiles in the Gospel of Luke than in the other Gospels. And especially we find cases of him dealing with such outcasts as Samaritans. I mean, the Good Samaritan. When we get there, we'll talk in more detail. But the fine Jewish folk walk right by this Jewish brother that's left over in the ditch about to die. And the person that helps him is the outcast person, the Samaritan. Even the outcast are the children of God, as Luke states. Which then brings us to, in chapter 4, the temptations. The three temptations in the biblical text, not the five from Motown. Had to say that. But the three temptations of Jesus. However, it's also interesting to note that there is a slight variation between Matthew's version, which is the one most of the time we read, turning stones to bread, jump off the temple, or bow down to the devil. The first one is still the same, but then Luke flip-flops the other two, bowing down to the devil and jumping off of the temple to prove the Messiah. And these temptations represent areas in which we face temptations. They're not the only temptations Jesus faced. New Testament later says, tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin. But these are areas in which we are tempted. Physical, psychological, and religious temptations. So here in chapter 4, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, and by the way, once again, in the Gospel of Luke especially, Jesus is filled with the Spirit, Jesus is led by the Spirit, Jesus is the possessor of the Spirit, Jesus is the one who gives the Spirit. Mark says Jesus was driven into the wilderness. Neither Luke nor Matthew like the idea of Jesus being driven anywhere. And so Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. So, you know, we talk about, and that's another difference. Matthew has Jesus is out there for 40 days and 40 nights, and he fasts, and that's when the devil shows up and tempts him real quickly, one, two, three temptations. Luke indicates that the temptations weren't just something at the end of a period of weakness that all of a sudden happened within a few hours or even a day or two, but that the temptation occurred over the entire period. He's tempted. Over the entire period. Tempted by weakness, tempted by hunger, tempted in other ways. So for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing at all during those days, and when they were over he was famished. And the devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread." If here raises a question in Jesus' mind. Do you really think you're the Son of God? Do you really think you can do this? If so, then why don't you try this? Jesus, in his weakened state, has this temptation, this physical temptation. He's got this physical need to eat, like the rest of us. Talk about being gaunt. Surprised he could hear the devil for his stomach growling so loudly. Yeah, I mean, he's starving, and the devil tempts him and says, "Well, you know, if you're really the Son of God, and if you really think you're the Son of God, you know you can do wonderful things nobody else can do." Here, picks up a rock. Probably picks that rock up, and he's standing there, tossing it up and down like this. "If you're the Son of God, take this rock. Nobody's going to miss this one rock. Turn it into a brown and serve roll. Probably wouldn't be it. Make a bagel out of it. Don't have any lots to go on it, but make a bagel. Yeah. Turn it into bread. Eat it. Satisfy that hunger, that physical hunger." Jesus answers him, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone." You also notice some other differences here. What does Matthew say in the temptations? Jesus says, "Thus it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but..." Right. "By every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." That's right. Luke is much shorter in this. Luke is more interested in the physical aspect of it, and he said, it is written, man or one does not live by bread alone. Man shall not live by bread alone. Now, as I've said before, had Jesus given in to this temptation, the mission would have been over. If he had turned a stone into bread, the mission would have been over. A, because he would have been doing something we can't, although you know, we might hallucinate after 40 days and think so, but by the time we bit onto that rock and broke some teeth, we'd find out real quick. But B, if he did this, he would be saying that the devil, or the tempter, had power over him to influence him. So how does he say we overcome physical temptation? By our relationship with God, and in particular, by finding that relationship beginning in the biblical text. He quotes Scripture. He knows Scripture. He quotes Scripture. How do we face temptation? We look to Scripture. We look to Scripture. Then the devil led him and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. Psychological need. All the kingdoms of the world, and said to him, to you I will give their glory and all this authority, for it has been given over to me, and I give it to anyone I please. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus has to face that psychological need to be liked, to be popular. Basically what he's saying is, you know, see all this, and I'm kind of over all this stuff. I'll let you have it. You'll have more money than you ever imagined. You'll be the most popular guy around. There'll be parades and parties for you. Everybody will love you to death. All you got to do is just kind of genuflect in my direction a little bit. You know, worship me. Bow your head and worship me. I'll give it all to you. Now, do we as human beings not have within us, it almost seems like an innate, most of us an innate sense of wanting to be liked, wanting to be popular, wanting to at least have people who love us or who put up with us or whatever. There's not too many in the world who want to run off in the corner and hide from everybody and want to be the wallflower. The wallflowers at the prom generally aren't because they want to be. We have this psychological need to be liked, to be loved, to connect with people. We're not naturally hermits. We want to connect with people, even Herman. Killed the first mosquito of the season. How about that? Or was that the Holy Spirit? No. Killed a mosquito. But that's fame, fortune, popularity can all be yours. Of course, first of all, the devil forgot who he was offering that to. The one who technically already owned it anyway. But in his human form, Jesus has to decide, what do I want to give in and be popular or not? And he answered him once again with what? Scripture. Scripture. It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only Him. The devil says, worship me. Jesus didn't say, well, worship me. Jesus said, it is written that how do you overcome temptation? By worshiping God. By being in right relationship with God. Regardless of that psychological temptation. Then the devil took him to Jerusalem and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, if you are the Son of God, once again raising that question, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against a stone. So Jesus has already introduced Scripture. The devil knows Scripture too. And so he uses this religious temptation. This religious temptation. He uses Scripture, and as I've said before about Matthew 4, he also uses rabbinic tradition. According to rabbinic tradition, when the Lord Messiah comes, he will stand on the rooftop of the holy place and announce his messiahship to the world. And so the devil uses that rabbinic tradition with which Jesus would have been familiar. And where does he take him? To the rooftop of the temple. All these people walking around down here. Might have even had some look up and someone say, "Huck, a jumper, come on, jump, jump." You know, that's what half those people that gather around when somebody's out on a ledge want to see anyway. They don't want the person to come talk them in the window. They want to see them jump. Of course, most of the time they want to wait till the fire department gets there with a net to see if they can catch them or not. But here he is, taken up there, and the devil uses that tradition. And he uses Scripture. If you really think you're the Son of God, prove it religiously. Be a star. Be a star. But Jesus said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Reminding him, the devil, who Jesus really is, but also reminding him that God is the one who is with him and doing this. Now, people, you know, we can understand we face physical temptations of all kinds. We face psychological temptations. We face religious temptations. Every time, send us your $25 donation and we'll send you this prayer cloth. Send us your $25 donation, we'll send you this vial of holy water from the Jordan River, same water Jesus was baptized in. There was a guy up in western North Carolina who was doing that a number of years ago. And my general comment to that was, yeah, as if that hadn't evaporated and fallen somewhere else in the world in nearly 2,000 years. Or, I got one recently, well, last year, an envelope, and in the envelope was a prayer cloth. And if you'll kneel down on this prayer cloth and pray at a certain time of the day, and if you'll write back your prayer needs and send them in this prepaid envelope, along with a donation of at least $20, this church in Minneapolis, that's where it came from, would pray for you and you would be granted all this stuff. Prayer shawl was a Xerox copy of a prayer shawl. But people get caught up in some of those kinds of things. You know, what happened to Grandma's fortune? Well, she sent it to that TV preacher. Or I opened up my stocking stuff at Christmas at my parents' house and I pull out this stuff that came from the Crystal Cathedral and I say, why are you sending this guy that money? I'm serious. That's happened before. On numerous occasions, my mother sends stuff out to Shuler. I talked about her this morning, I talked about her now, but it's true. But it's true. And yes, Mama, next time Mary sees Joan Rivers on TV, I will tell her again, look and see what you're going to get for Christmas. Cinnamon. But that religious temptation to try and get one up on everybody, to try and use religion to an advantage. And it's not just us trying to do that, but it's the guy that's trying to hawk those wares to you. Leap of Faith. If you've never seen that movie, Steve Martin. Great movie. Where he is a huckster. Trying to play on people's religious gullibility. Although something happens in the movie that sends him out in the desert wandering by himself because he said, wait a minute, this can't really happen. Leap of Faith, if you have an opportunity to rent that movie and watch it. But here Jesus faces these temptations, which we face at different points in our lives, and how does he tell us to overcome them? Scripture and a close relationship with God. Scripture and a close relationship with God. When the devil had finished every test, he departed from him until an opportune time. Luke also wants us to know these aren't the only temptations Jesus faced. So the devil at this time gets frustrated, but then he says, I won't bide my time. There'll be some other time, and he moves off and waits. And I'm sure some of those times were when Jesus was around disciples, or Jesus was around the woman at the well, bless you, or when Jesus was around Mary Magdalene, or when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prays three times, if there's any other way. I really don't want to die. Especially not the way I'm going to die. if we take away from Jesus the ability to have chosen, then there are not temptations. He doesn't understand what we go through. But if we remember that to be a temptation, there has to be the ability to choose, and we look at the fact that Jesus could have chosen less, but He chose for the better and for us, then when we do face temptations, we can look to Him and say, I don't understand, but I know You've been there. Help me. As the man said, I believe. Help my unbelief. And then we have the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He has faced the test. He has come through that test. Why? Because of His relationship with God the Father. I guarantee you that if we could go back and hear what was going on in Jesus' mind, I guarantee you that on more than one occasion those words rolled through His mind as He was wondering what was going on. You are My beloved Son. With You I am well pleased. To give Him strength. The Spirit then who leads Jesus into the wilderness brings Him back to human need as we find the approach of Jesus' first sermon. Then Jesus, filled with the power of the Spirit, starting in verse 14 of chapter 4, returned to Galilee. He didn't stay out in the wilderness. He didn't go off to the side and retreat for a while. Jesus leaves the wilderness with the power of the Spirit. He has been renewed by this connection with God. And He returns to Galilee. He comes back to the people. He doesn't wait for the people to come to Him. He goes to the people. And a report about Him spread through all the surrounding country. He began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. One of the things that I put down here that I think we need to remember, it's not just for Jesus but for us, is sometimes we find ourselves in the wilderness, right? And we wonder. And then sometimes we find ourselves among people. And sometimes we wonder about them, but sometimes we gain strength from them and that relationship. Both the wilderness and being among people have their place in life. Both of those situations are God's guidance for us. So Jesus begins teaching in the synagogues, and He makes that connection with people. And then He comes to give His first sermon, starting in verse 16 of Mark chapter 4. And it's also where Luke chapter 4. And it's also where He experiences His first rejection. Here Jesus has just come out of this wonderful experience. The Spirit's filled Him. He knows He can face temptation and face it down. He goes in, starts teaching, people like Him, and then when He preaches His first basic quote-unquote sermon, He makes His comments, He experiences rejection. The highs and the lows of following God. Jesus is in the worship room of the synagogue. Synagogue was actually begun, as I said here, during the Babylonian exile. The synagogue, the local gatherings, literally it's the assembly. Began during the Babylonian exile because the people were away from Jerusalem and the only place to truly worship was the temple. Well, they couldn't worship in the temple in Jerusalem. They didn't want to go in and worship in the pagan temples in Babylon because someone might confuse their worship with that of the Babylonian gods and goddesses. But they wanted to still worship and to study what scriptures they had brought with them, so they would gather in people's homes, and that's where the synagogue began. Much like in the early Christians, some of them would meet in the synagogue when their Jewish friends weren't there, but most of the time they met in homes, in groups, and then moved out from there. And it was Jesus' custom, when He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up, He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath as was His custom. And we will find over and over again in the Gospels, as was His custom. And He prayed as was His custom. And as He normally did, He went aside to pray. Or He went to the synagogue to worship. Or He went to the temple. His custom was to be in a place of worship when it came, especially when it came time for Sabbath. Recognizing that Sabbath is there so not only so we can rest from normal labors, but Sabbath is there so that we can reconnect with God, renew, recharge our spirits. So coming to church is not just about other things, it's where we can renew and recharge our spirits. As it happened, he was selected to read that day. And so he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place that was the reading for the day, but also the place that gave him his first comments on the scripture. He unrolled the prophet Isaiah, and he creates some dissension. In fact, in Luke, every time we have a story about Jesus and the Sabbath, and there are other people present, there's some kind of dissension that occurs. And he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, who would then have gone over and placed it back in its cabinet. He waited for that to happen. And then, as was and is the right of every Jewish male when it's their turn to read in synagogue or temple, he is allowed to make comment. He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Some had heard he'd been out teaching and all this kind of stuff. Then he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, that doesn't guarantee acceptance, but what Jesus is doing here is Jesus is saying, "Today, this has been fulfilled." Well, guess what this passage of scripture is about? Better yet, who is this passage of scripture about? Absolutely. Melissa, Messiah. He is saying to the people, "I am the one who has been given this authority, this charge." Basically, his comment is, "Today, now, God is a reality for the oppressed, the outcasts, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the criminals, the homeless guy on the street. Anyone who has been alienated but will listen to God or for God," and Jesus said, "and that is coming with my being here." Jesus says, my purpose is to preach good news to the poor, proclaim release to the captives. Interestingly enough, as I put down here, the word for that proclaim release, the word for release is the same root word as forgiveness. To bring recovery of sight to the blind, not just those who are physically blind, which he does, and almost gets to play Caesar's palace, quite literally, but that's not what he's about, but those who are spiritually blind. That's the sight he's wanting to bring. And some who have been made spiritually blind because of the way the religious leadership have treated them. To proclaim a year that is acceptable to the Lord. And not just the year is acceptable, but anyone who will come is acceptable to God if they come truly with their eyes open and their spirits ready. And then he says, "Today, now, God is a reality that he hasn't been for you before. And not just for you guys who lead the synagogue, but a reality for anyone who will come." And all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. And they said, "But wait, is not this Joseph's son?" So all of a sudden, some of them are starting to say, hold on. Yeah, he can turn a nice phrase, but we know where he came from. We know his daddy. He's just a carpenter. Grew up in Nazareth. And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, cure yourself, or doctor, cure yourself. And you'll say, do here, also in your hometown, the things we've heard you did at Capernaum. In other words, show us a few tricks, and maybe we'll listen to you. But this doctor or physician, cure yourself, Jesus is saying, I know what some of you are thinking. If you really think you're so smart, then why don't you get rid of your arrogance and you cure yourself? How dare you, what they're thinking is, how dare you think you're Messiah? You're just one of us. You're no better than any of us. And he said, truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel in time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a severe famine over all the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them except to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. There were also many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. What he was basically saying is, it is the faith or the lack of faith of the hearers that will determine what's done. That will determine whether their lives bear fruit or not. That will determine whether they are actually one of God's children or not. He's saying, and only the widow in Zarephath in Sidon, that's the only one that really was helped out by Elijah during that time of famine and drought. Why? Because she had faith. And he got all kinds of lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, but none of them was cleansed except for Naaman. And Naaman was a leper. Naaman wasn't necessarily a follower of Yahweh, but Naaman showed faith in what he was told, and therefore he was healed. Something else that we will find throughout the Synoptic Gospels, especially Mark, Matthew, and Luke, and that is Jesus never heals people to get them to believe. Jesus heals people because they have shown faith in him already. When they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage, and they got up and drove him out of the town and led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they might hurl him off the cliff. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way. They were mad enough to pick him up and throw him over the cliff and kill him. In Luke's perspective, this departure points toward Easter, when they are going to take him outside the city and kill him. People can't keep him, therefore, when Jesus does anything, and in particular when he dies, it's because of God's desire, not because of the people's desire. And then, quoting Edward Schweizer here, a New Testament theologian of last century, Luke stresses even more than Paul that we are always dependent on the unique act of God in Jesus of Nazareth. God encountered us once and for all in Jesus. In a confusion of events, words, deeds, and experiences of a concrete human life in Palestine in the first decades of our, and I put the word Christian, era. Because in Luke, history is divided into three eras. From the beginning up to the preaching of John the Baptist, the ministry of John the Baptist setting up for the ministry of Jesus, and a ministry of Jesus through the end of the age of the church. So for all those folks who say, you know, we might be living in the last days, we've been living in the last days ever since the first century, according to Luke and according to Jesus. The era of the church that runs out to whenever we run out of time. Thank you for coming, for sharing. Next week we'll look at chapters 5 and 6. Yes, I went 5 minutes over. I know you're shocked. But next Sunday evening, we will look at chapters 5 and 6 of the Gospel of Luke as we continue our movement through this Gospel. And if you have questions or any thoughts that come along, please, we'll start with that next time. I'll ask if there are any questions or any additions from this time, but I want to let the choir get to what they need to do. Thank you for coming. Thank you for sharing. Once again, here are some sheets to sign up for the directory, unless you would like to sign up after it's made live again tomorrow online. God bless you. Go in peace. Amen.